Good morning. And a fine morning it is today, too. Welcome to Xenos East. We're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, so you may want to turn there. It is the second book in the New Testament, Matthew, then Mark. And before we get started, I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for this great weather. The anticipation of spring continues. It'll be that much better when it gets here. Thank you, God, for giving us a warm place to meet. And I pray that you use me today to teach your word. Doing this on my own is no good, God. I pray that you speak through me today. Amen. All right. So this passage today in Mark is it's an interesting time period in the ministry of Jesus. You know, he's at the height of his ministry, or what some people would call the height of his ministry. I don't think that was his standard of height of his ministry, but he had a lot of followers. But not all of them, I don't think, were really true followers of Jesus. They were more like fans, and we're going to be looking at the difference between fans and followers today. And that's why I used this illustration of like a fake Facebook page for Jesus, you know, because Facebook friends are not real friends. I hate to tell you that if you didn't know. That, you know, if you think you've got 500 friends, it's probably not true. but there's fans. There's fans, or people who are interested maybe, but they're not in a deep relationship with them. And that's what we're going to see today in Jesus. So, before we get started, though, I'd like to encourage you. We're going to be looking at some specific words in the passages today, looking at how they were translated and what their meanings are. I encourage you to take notes in your Bible if you have one. You know, some people get weirded out by that. They don't want to take notes in their Bible. They think it's weird, and it's okay. You don't have the original manuscript. You're not messing it up. It's okay if you take notes in your Bible. Encourage it. You know, helps you to understand it better. Helps you to come back later as you read it again and to really get that meaning out of it. So mark it up. It's okay. Let's start. We are turning this clicker on first. We're going to start in verse 7 of chapter 3. It says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. So for he had healed many people, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So here's Jesus, and he goes to the sea, and he's surrounded by people. And I want to kind of give you a map so you get a feel for what's going on here. He's going to the sea here, and this is where he's going to go out, hang out, the Sea of Galilee. And he said a lot of people from Galilee followed him there, which makes sense. They're right there. So the Sea of Galilee, you got people from Galilee showing up, but you also got people from Judea coming to see him. And you got people from Idumea coming to see him. And people from beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, coming to see him. And you got people from Tyre and Sidon coming to see him. These are people who walked, you know, 150, 200 miles to come see Jesus. This is not a day when you hop in your car and you can make that a day trip. These are people who were drawn from all over the area to see Jesus. There was something about this guy, something about his message, something about what he was doing that was drawing. We're not talking about hundreds. We're talking about thousands and tens of thousands of people. I mean, they'd pack up the whole family and they would go and they would see Jesus. So he was surrounded by people. And it was a very multi-ethnic crowd. I mean, you got Galilee and Judea mostly were Jews, but the people up in east of the Jordan and Tyre and Sidon, those guys were Gentiles. They're non-Jewish. And Idumea, that was a kind of a mixture of all kinds of cultures down there. So he was drawing a very multifaceted crowd, multi-ethnic, a lot of people showing up from all walks of life to see him. But I think, as we're going to find out, not all of them were followers of Jesus. Many of them were fans of Jesus. These were people who had heard what he had talked about. They'd heard that what he had done, and they wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to get healed. And so He was drawing a lot of people there who really didn't know who he was, who really didn't know much about him other than he was some kind of miracle worker or maybe a prophet, and they wanted to go and check him out. But there was something about what he was saying and doing that was very magnetic to people. People were very interested in him. And so we've got these crowds that are around him, so much so that he had to tell his disciples, he said, get a boat ready. They're crowding me so much that he wants to teach. He's not just here to heal. He's not just here to perform miracles. His healing and his miracles were just proof that he had authority to say the things that he said when he taught. And so he wanted to teach, but he couldn't because people were just all over him. You know, we think, well, that seems odd. You know, we don't do that today. And I've said, have you ever seen a celebrity? I mean, people are always swarming celebrities for some reason. You know, you go to concerts, they're packed. People are packed around these guys. This is something akin to that, where he is just, everybody's talking about him. Jesus' name is on every tongue, and everybody wants to know who he is and see what he's doing. So they're packed around him, and he wants to teach. So he has a kind of an ingenious way to do it. He gets on a boat and just gets offshore a little bit so they can't be all around him. And so he has some space, and he can talk. That's how crowded he is with all these people. And yet, he has all these crowds. You might consider this that his height of his ministry. You know, by today's standards, most people would say, you know, if I have tens of thousands of people following me, that's pretty cool. You know, our culture is so driven by fame these days. People want to be famous. They'll do anything to get on TV. You know, they'll embarrass themselves. They can't sing, but they try to on American Idol, that kind of stuff. You know, they try to get people to notice them. They're dying to be famous. You know, if I'm famous, then I'll be happy. And Jesus does not take that approach. Instead, what he decides to do is he picks out 12 guys. He's got thousands of people around him, and he singles out 12 guys. And so we're going to read about that here, starting in verse 13. It says, he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, and the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. He goes on and he names the other nine. He's picked out these 12 guys. And I want to focus on what he's doing here, because he's not just picking 12 guys at random. He's not picking out the 12 best guys, the guns that he knows are following him the perfect way. The word here that's used is appointed. It's translated in the New American Standard as appointed. You might have designated. This word, it's one of those words that has kind of a broad meaning in Greek, and it doesn't really translate perfectly. It's not a one-to-one ratio. In English, it means it literally means to make. It could be named, it could be decreed. He's naming these people. When it says it means to make, like he has the authority to make them do something. In other words, he made them the 12. He named them the 12. And so I want to take some time and talk about names. And what does it mean to be named by God? You know, names at that time, they had meaning. They described the person. You know, for example, Simon, who became Peter. Simon means waffler, and he was kind of a wishy-washy kind of guy. He was kind of jumped first and look later kind of a person. And it described him. His name was a description of him. And names had a big meaning back then. And we think, well, that doesn't really apply to us. You know, we don't really think much about our names. You know, we're American. Our names don't mean anything, right? Well, you can tell that to Marion Mitchell Morrison. You know who Marion is? You might know him by his name John Wayne. If names don't mean anything, why did he change his name to John Wayne? Seriously, I mean, can you imagine would he have had the rugged parts that he had in movies if his name was Marion? You know, there's David Paul Hewson. You might know him as Bono. What about Eric Marlin Bishop? You guys know who that is? Jamie Foxx. Now, these are names that people pick because they know that they know the names mean something. It's hard to live up to names sometimes. We name our kids names that sometimes are hard to live up to. I knew a kid once. His name was Supreme. A couple of people, I think, know him. He's from around here. I'm thinking, that's a hard name to live up to. That's a real tough name to live up to. You know, Supreme? That's tough. And, you know, so when as humans, we name people something, and we can hope for the best. You know, we can name towns things like Point Pleasant or Lake Hope, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to live up to those names. And yet, when God names something, it's very different, isn't it? When God names something, something special happens. You know, consider creation in Genesis. When God was creating the universe, he didn't think to have light, and light was created. He said it. He named it. He named the light, and it was good. It was created out of that. God's names are different than our names. When we name something, we're describing its nature, right? When we name a chair, and you know, we can say, all right, that's a metal chair, we're describing its nature. When God names something, he determines its nature. You see the difference? When God gives someone a name, he determines their nature. So when God says to you that you're beautiful, when God says to you that you're significant, that means he's making you beautiful. He's making you significant. And we can see that in the names that he gave. When he named Simon, whose name means the waffler, he called him Peter, which means the rock, solid, the foundation. That's what that means. He names James and John the sons of thunder. We're not sure why, exactly why he names them, but it's cool. It's a cool name, right? I think there was a Chuck Norris TV show called The Sons of Thunder. Wasn't there a spinoff or something like that? The Sons of Thunder. You know, these guys had zeal, they had power, they had authority. But they were fishermen. But yet Jesus gave them these names. And we can see, in Peter's case, for example, it took years for him to become the rock. But becoming he did. And you can see his wishy-washy Simon-ness throughout the Gospel of Mark. And yet, once you get into Acts, you start to see Peter becoming Peter. You get to see him becoming the rock. It is only through the power of Jesus that that happens. So when he names these people the 12, he names them his apostles. There's something to that. It's not because they were the best. It's not because they were the most influential. It's not because they were the most educated or richest, or even necessarily the most fervent followers of his. But he named them, and they became the 12 apostles because of his naming. That's what that means, that to appoint means to name them, to make it be. And so that's what he did. So he picked out, of all these multitudes, all these crowds of fans, he picked out some followers. And that's how Jesus does it. That's how Jesus changed the world, because all these multitudes, when he was on the cross, were gone. The only followers he had, there were only 120 of them left, and they were scattered at the end. That's how you know they're fans and not followers, because they were gone. And he said some to them. He said that these people are his apostles, and he wanted three things out of them. These are the three things we want from you. That they would be with him, that he would send them out to preach, and he gave them authority to cast out demons. Let's take a look at those real briefly. Number one, they were to be with him. They were to have a relationship with him. They were to be around him. They would get to know him. They would learn from him through his example, through his teachings. They had an intimate friendship with Jesus. That was number one. That's the method through which he made them who they were. He said he would send them out to preach. He did. He sent them out on missions to different towns to preach and to tell the world about Jesus. And he gave them authority over demons. And I'm not going to get a lot into demon possession and that, because Jeff did a good job talking about that a couple of weeks ago. But what I am going to say is that we are in a spiritual realm. And what we see with our eyes and our hear with our ears is only a part of reality. The Bible teaches us that there's a spiritual war going on. And we have opposition. And he's giving them authority in that, in their opposition. And he has the same offer for us. If you want to be a follower, not just a fan of Jesus, you get to be with him and have a relationship with him. And he'll send you out to preach, and that sounds scary. But you know, consider these guys were pretty uneducated. Talking in front of people was pretty scary to them too. And yet he changed them. And he gives us authority in the spiritual realm, so that we can be in that spiritual battle and not just be casualties. That's the offer he's giving them, and that's the offer he gives to us as well. And he goes on, he says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God," and he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Now, this is a puzzling passage, because as I said already, this is the height of his popularity, right? This is, everybody knows who he says he is. He says he's the Messiah. There, then the unclean spirits are saying the same thing, and yet he tells them to not say who he was. And that puzzles me. You know, it used to puzzle me a lot as a young Christian. Why is he saying that? Why wouldn't he just let them talk? I mean, they're saying the truth for a change, right? Well, you consider this. It goes back to this naming thing. When Jesus named the 12 disciples, he associated them with him. And they were associated together. He did not want to be associated with the unclean spirits. Consider this. If you're running for a political position, do you want the worst gangster in town to step up and campaign for you? He's my buddy. This is the guy. How good would that be? That'd be a disaster. You wouldn't want that happening. It's the same thing here. Jesus doesn't want his name associated with these demons because they only tell lies. And yet the accusations still continue. As we read on, this says the scribes were religious leaders. They were along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were the religious elite of the time. They came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, which is another name for the devil. And he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. So he is being accused here. He's casting out demons out of people. And you can't deny what he was doing because there were so many witnesses. So what the scribes were trying to say is, well, he's doing that because he's possessed by the devil. And he's only doing that by the authority of the devil. And so Jesus addressed their comments, and he says, look, that's not what's going on here. That's a stupid argument, first of all. If Satan's starting to cast out his own demons, then he's in trouble. He knows it. He's not going to be doing that. You know, if he has possession of someone, he's not letting them go. And he would be failing if he did. So that's not what's going on. That's a stupid argument. So he's arguing with them logically. That doesn't make sense. Then he goes on to say, something else is going on here. He says, I have some authority, but it's not from Satan. It's from God. And he says, if I want to enter the strong man's house and steal from him, I have to bind him up first. Now, Satan is the strong man. You know, they called him Beelzebul, which means king of the world or ruler of the world. And the Bible says that that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. It calls him the ruler of this world, this world system that distracts us from God. That's from Satan. And he says he's the strong man, and this is his house. And Jesus being here, God incarnate in human form, he's invading enemy territory. Is what's going on here. And he says, I can't go into the strong man's house and steal from him unless first we bind him up. We got to tie him up. And he says, that's what I've done. I have the authority to cast out unclean spirits because God bound him up first. That's why I have that authority. So that's what he's talking about here. Jesus binds Satan because the world is Satan's house. And when he's robbing them, he's stealing people from him. He's saving people from the clutches of the devil. That's what he's talking about here. But he goes on and he says something very disturbing. He says, truly I say to you, which means listen up. When Jesus says, truly I say to you, he's saying, listen to me. Listen very carefully. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. That's a disturbing passage. You know, as a young Christian reading that, and even as an older Christian reading that, I was disturbed by it, because I was always taught that God, everything can be forgiven. All our sins can be forgiven. You know, and yet here Jesus is saying there's an eternal sin that can't be forgiven. And he's kind of ambiguous about the details even. So maybe it's possible to even commit this sin without knowing. How crappy would that be? You know, whoops, I missed it. And now I can't get into heaven. So I want to spend some time talking about this because it's important. We need to understand what he's talking about here. First of all, he says that the sin is whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So the sin has something to do with blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not saying that these Sadducees or these scribes or these Pharisees have done this. He's warning them. You don't warn somebody after the fact. Hey, look out for that pit you just fell in. That doesn't make any sense. He's warning them, you are dangerously close here to doing something stupid. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is something serious. But why is he talking about the Holy Spirit? They were saying he was casting out demons he has an unclean spirit is what they were saying. And Jesus is saying, no, you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So first of all, they were saying the spirit that Jesus has is an unclean spirit. And Jesus is saying, no, it's the Holy Spirit. It's God's spirit that I have. And so blaspheming the Holy Spirit has something to do with the Holy Spirit, right? And so what does it mean to blaspheme? What does it mean to do that? It means to slander or to speak lightly or profanely about sacred things. That's what blaspheming means. So when they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, they're speaking profanely about the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean, though, that what is this eternal sin that they're in danger of committing? Well, it goes to this. John 16 talks about some of the roles of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So we learn from John 16 that one of the many roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's here to convict us for our need for a Savior. You know, the world will tell you, especially our culture, that you're good enough, that you're okay, that what's right for you was right for you. And really the only sin is intolerance. And Jesus is here to tell you that that's not true. There are bad things that you can do. There are sins. And the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world about that, of our need for a Savior. You know, none of us are good enough to get into heaven. None of us are. That's what he's here to convict us of. And these scribes and Pharisees, they were saying they are good enough. If you follow these rules and you live your life strictly, then you can be good enough to get into heaven and you can be righteous on your own. And the Holy Spirit is telling them, no, you can't do that. That's why Jesus came. You know, God is just. He has to punish our rebellion. Every one of us has rebelled against the creator of the universe. And so Jesus came and he took that punishment upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. He died so that we wouldn't have to. He took a bullet for us. He took an execution for us, literally. And so to get to God, to have a relationship with God, to get into heaven, we have to, as Christians, we have to say, God, I'm not going to try to work my way to you. I am not good enough. Only through your forgiveness can I get to you, and I want Christ's forgiveness to pay for my sin too. That's what it means to begin a relationship with God. That's how we get into heaven. And what these people were saying is that, no, you can be good enough. And what the Holy Spirit's doing is not true. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're denying that we need a Savior. And if you deny that you need a Savior, if you think that you can get into heaven on your own merits, you will get to heaven on your own merits and be rejected because your merits are not good enough. None of them are. No, nobody has good enough merits to get into heaven. God's standard is perfection. So the eternal sin is to deny your need for a Savior. And that's what these people were doing. They were denying that they needed a Savior. They were denying the work of the Holy Spirit. That's some serious stuff. And Jesus is deadly serious about it. You know, he's not mincing words here. You are in danger. Okay, let's read on. Because we see something about the family of Jesus. It says, his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, of course. There's the crowd again. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. All right, so we have an interesting situation here. In case you didn't realize, Jesus did have brothers and sisters. Mary had other kids after Jesus was born. And so they show up, and they went and talked to him. And so he uses that as an opportunity to teach the crowd. He's saying there's a difference here between fans and followers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother. That's what we're talking about here. There are fans of Jesus. Now, I'm talking about people who show up. They like the guy. He was a great teacher or whatever. They may have even come to church occasionally. But they're not really dedicated to what Jesus has to say. And the teachings that Jesus had that they don't agree with, they kind of ignore. As if it's a smorgasbord that we can pick and choose. You know, Jesus is a person. And God is a person. And if we only agree with him, then there should be problems. We should have disagreements with God. That would make sense. If you don't have any disagreements with God, then that means you've created a God from yourself. The only person you don't disagree with is yourself, right? You know, the trouble is we got to realize that God's right when we disagree. We got to bring our thinking around to his thinking. But he's the one that's right when we disagree. But there are going to be disagreements. Why did you let this happen, God? I disagree with your decision here. I disagree with your stance on this subject, God. But we have to be willing to listen to his stance on the subject because he's the authority. And Jesus is saying, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister. So he's saying, coming into a relationship with me, accepting the forgiveness that I'm going to offer you, that's God's will. And when you do that, you're in God's family. And being part of God's family, it's tough sometimes. As we'll see. You know, we have a decision to make. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to think about this. Do you think that you need a Savior? Do you think that you're good enough? Considering that God's standard is perfection, are you good enough to get into heaven? You know, right now, in this cafegymatorium that we're in, you can make that decision. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to accept that he's right. I need a Savior. But as Christians, we have a decision to make too. You know, Christians of all people, we tend to, over the years, we become hardened. And we become self-righteous. You know, of all people, Christians should realize that people make mistakes. That people sin. Because to become a Christian means you had to admit that of yourself. And yet we tend to forget. You know, my wife and I with our kids, we watch this this show called Jail. I'm not even sure what channel it's on, if you've heard of it. It's kind of like Cops, but in jail. So they follow around sheriff's deputies, and it's a reality type of deal. And we let them watch this because we want them to see what happens to a life of bad mistakes, right? This is what happens when you make these decisions. And these people are a mess sometimes. They're hauled into jail, and of course, they're all innocent. It says at the beginning, they're all innocent. This is before trial. But these people, they come in, and sometimes you'll get one that's like, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. Like, that should mean that I never sin. And I chuckle at that. And I think, well, if you were a Christian, you should know that you're capable of sinning, shouldn't you? I mean, that's what it means. We have to admit that we're not perfect. We have to admit that we're not righteous on our own. It's only through Christ naming us righteous that we're righteous. And so, you know, we watch these things, and I think that part of the decision we have to make as Christians is we need to decide to remember that And we need to decide, are we going to be fans of Jesus? Like the multitude who were accepting his favors, they were accepting his healing, they were accepting his miracles, but they weren't really following him. They weren't really obeying him. They weren't listening to his teachings and following through on them. Now, I watched a neat movie last night. It was called Book of Eli with my son. And you know, this guy carries around the Bible with him for 30 years. This is like a post-apocalyptic road warrior type landscape. And he's got the only Bible left, and he reads it every day. And it's a neat movie. And part, near the end of the movie, the guy, he does something, and he saves somebody, and it was hurt him. And he says, you know, I realize that I've been protecting this Bible all my life and reading it every day, and I forgot what I'd learned from it. I'd forgot that I'm supposed to do for others more than what I do for myself. You know, as Christians, we can do that. We can carry around the Bible every day, and we can even read it every day, but we can forget to live out the things that the Bible teaches us. It's difficult, but this is one of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. When you become a Christian, Jesus names you a new creature. You're a new human being. You're a new person. And the old things have passed away. That old you is gone. It's not gone. It's not disappeared. We still have that old identity that we used to have. But it's dead. It's irrelevant. And when we live by that old personality that we had, when we live by that old identity that we had, we're living against the identity that Jesus has given us. It's against our nature. And so, in Ephesians 2:10, this is a fantastic verse. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand so that we would walk in them. If you don't have this verse highlighted in your circled in your Bible, I would encourage you to do that. This is amazing because what he's saying here, this word workmanship, the Greek term here that's translated as workmanship, I think it's a poor translation. This translation doesn't display the beauty of it. The word is poema. It's the word we get poem from. It says we are God's art. We're a piece of art from God. We are his masterpiece, it says. Remember I told you when God names something, he determines its nature? That's what he's saying about you and me as Christians. We are his workmanship. We are his poema, his art, his masterpiece. That's what he says about you as a Christian. That's astonishing, because I don't feel like a piece of art most of the time, you know? But you know what? When an artist creates something, it's a reflection of himself, and I think more so with God. When he creates something, when he creates a piece of art like us, we should reflect him in our lives. And how do we do that? Through the good works that he's got set aside for us. He prepared work for each of us, not so that we can earn our way to him. Bible's clear that we can't earn our way to God, but he's prepared good works for us because he knows that those are the works that are going to make us happy. Those are the works that are going to fulfill us. Those are the works that are going to help us to find who we are, to live out that poema that he has for us. You know, in our culture, we have this thing when we see young kids, they get out of high school and they go kind of crazy, or they go, you know, they'll go on trips to Europe or whatever. They're trying to find themselves, right? You ever heard that phrase? He's trying to find himself, which means he's a bum. It means that he's homeless. He's trying to find himself. You know, what we mean by that, I always thought that was kind of a funny phrase, because I'm like, why would you go somewhere else? You're always right here, wherever you are. What it means is he's trying to decide the person he's going to be. And the ironic thing about the Bible is it says if you are going to try and find yourself, you're never going to find yourself by looking for yourself. You realize that? You're never going to find yourself by looking for yourself. It's only through serving others. It's only by doing the work that God has set aside for you that you're going to find yourself. Only through giving yourself to others will you find yourself. That's astonishing, and it's backwards. We would think, if I'm going to find myself, I've got to look for myself. But the Bible says no. Now, the way you're going to find who you really are, the way you're going to see that poema, you're going to see that masterpiece, who you are, is by giving yourself to others. And Jesus demonstrated that for us in our passage. We skipped over these couple of verses here. I want to go back to them. Mark 3:20-21, he says, Jesus came home, and the crowds gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And his own people heard of this, and they went out to take custody of him, for they're saying he has lost his senses. All right, so here we've got Jesus. He's surrounded by the crowds, so much so that he can't even eat a meal. In this term here, they say he's lost his senses. This is another one of those words that doesn't translate perfectly to English. It's the exact same word used when Jesus was preaching and teaching with authority. And it says the crowds were amazed. It's the same word, amazed. It means beside yourself. They were shocked. They were beside themselves at the authority that Jesus had. And here he's surrounded by these crowds, and he's serving them, and he's giving himself to them. And his followers were like, we got to get him away from him because he's lost his senses. He's beside himself. He's outside himself. He's giving himself to them. This is the model that Jesus gives us. If you want to be a follower, you've got to give yourself. You got to get outside of yourself. That's what that means. Jesus gave everything to the people around him. He couldn't even eat. He didn't sleep because they were surrounding him. And then he made the ultimate sacrifice and died for them. Died for us. So we wouldn't have to. That's the model he's giving us. To be outside of ourselves. That's how we become that poem. That's how we become that work of art. Through giving of ourselves. So the last few minutes here, I want to talk about what it means to be a fan. I mean, how do you know if you're a fan or if you're a follower? And, you know, I just came up with some three questions, and the reason I came up with these three questions is because these are how I know when I'm just being a fan. When are your most heartfelt prayers? When things are good or when they're bad? When do you pray the most? I mean, God, thank you so much that everything is going so well. I mean, sometimes we do that. More often, when things are going well, that's when I don't pray at all. And I'm ashamed to admit it. Because that means I'm just like these people. These people were clamoring to get near him because they wanted healed, right? But they're no longer, once they were healed, they scattered. Most of them did. You know, we like that. I remember Life of Brian. If you've ever seen that Monty Python movie, it takes place around the time of Jesus, and Jesus heals this guy, and he's out begging still, and he's like pink, and he's the perfect picture of health, and he's begging, hey, can I have alms for an ex-leper, right? That's what he's saying, you know, and he's mad because no one's giving him money. He's like, he ruined my business, you know, he healed me, and now I can't get that money. He says, couldn't he have healed me just on Tuesdays and Thursdays and I could still get money on? It was kind of a funny situation because he was still trying to beg as a leper, but he was an ex-leper. And that's how we are sometimes. You know, thanks God for all those blessings. Now that things are going well, I don't have to think about you anymore. That's where we are. That's where I am a lot of the time. That means I'm a fan. I'm only in it for the blessings. I'm only in it for the feeling that he gives me sometimes. And when that stuff fades away or when that stuff disappears off the radar, then all of a sudden I'm like, hey, I need God again. What's going on? What about this? When do you serve others? I'm assuming that you do, which is, you know, not the case for everybody. But when you serve others, is it because you want to or is it because you should? That's a tough question. You know, when I'm asked to serve somebody or when I see a need, most of the time my initial reaction is, see who else is going to step up, you know, and do that. Then I see nobody else. All right, I guess I should do this, and I'm going to step up and do it. You know, I'm reluctant to serve. And the truth of the matter is we should want to. The reality of this question is, I should have worded it, do you serve, when you serve others, is it because you get to? Because it's an opportunity. That's the goal we're looking at. I get to help somebody. I get to serve. I get to lay aside my own needs and help somebody else. That's an opportunity for me. Are we fans? Can you go for days without speaking to or relating to God? Ugh. I can. I hate to admit it, but I can. I can and I do. You know, my relationship with God is supposed to be the most intimate relationship of my life, even more so than my relationship with my spouse. Can you go days without speaking to your spouse and expect things to be cool when you come back? Some of us are saying, well, I could go days, but it wouldn't be nice when I come back, right? God is a person, and we tend to forget that. We think of him as this object out there that we're like he's a destination we're trying to reach. You know, all paths lead to God, right? That's what the world would have you believe, like he's a destination. But he's a he. He's a person. To say that all paths lead to a person means that he's not a person anymore. God says, I'm real, and I'm a person, and here's the way to get to me. This is the way you have to go. But I can go days without speaking to him. I can go days without relating to him. But the good news is, I'm not married to God. He's willing to accept me when I'm ready to come back, and I come to my senses. You know, you think of the story of the prodigal son, and the son goes off. He takes his inheritance early, basically telling his dad that you're not dying fast enough, and he asks for his inheritance. And he goes off, and he squanders it. And he comes back, and what does that story say? It says his dad, he was out looking for him. Every day, his dad was out searching, hoping he would come back. He didn't return to his dad, and his dad's like, I'm busy, I'll get to you in a minute. No, he got back, and his dad saw him a long way off and ran out to meet him. And that's what Jesus does. That's how God is with us. We can go days without talking to him. We can give him the cold shoulder without even meaning to. We just get busy. And yet he's there. When we turn around, he's there. He's waiting for us. Because he's not a fan of us. He's not a fan of us. He loves us. And he's accepting us back. And I guess the final decision is we have to make, are we going to be fans of Jesus? Are we going to be fans of God? Or are we going to be followers? That's the decision we have to make. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I had one last night before I went to bed. Do you talk about God only with other Christians? That's another question. You know, you see a lot of folks on Facebook, they'll post, I'm a follower of Jesus, like if you agree, that kind of stuff. And I chuckle at that because most of the people, you know, you're not going to get into a big theological debate. It's easy to do on Facebook when you've distanced yourself. But when you're face-to-face with people, do you talk about God when you're non-Christians? That's a tough one. Sometimes we're embarrassed. Sometimes we think, God, that person doesn't want to hear it. When the truth of the matter is, they need it. And the Holy Spirit is there convicting them of their need for a Savior. All right. Well, if you're a first-time guest, awesome. Welcome to our church. If you want, there's on the welcome table over there, we have one of two, you can have one of these two books for free. How good is good enough? Yeah, if you think you're good enough to get into heaven, I said that a few times today. How good is good enough is a great book to read. You know, how good do you have to be if you think good people get into heaven? How good do you have to be? The other one is Discovering God and looking at some of the hard evidence that God exists and that Jesus is real. Welcome cards. In the weekly update that you got when you walked in, there's a card in there. We're going to have a chance to ask questions, so I hope you're all writing down the questions you want to ask right now. And if we don't get to your question or if you don't feel comfortable asking out in front of everybody, that's fine. Just write it down on this welcome card. We'll get back. You know, we read these. We'll get to you. If Xenos is your church, if this is your church, you have an opportunity to support it financially. The bags are going to come around. If you're a guest, please just pass that on by. We don't want your money. If you want, you can put the welcome card in there. But we don't want your money. You're guests. All right, so we have the children tied up in Oasis for a while, till a quarter till, so we have some time for questions and answers. If you have a comment or a question, raise your hand. We'll bring you the microphone.
Only some of the kids are literally tied up in Oasis.
Just the bad ones.
Just mine. I love there at the end, the are you a fan or a friend? Or I can so relate to that. And I know many people can too, especially with, you know, when do you talk to God? Do you talk to him when you're desperate or when things are going well? It was funny because Judy and I were talking before the teaching started just about, you know, stuff. And I brought up financial struggles, which I know no one in here can relate to that. But, you know, it's frustrating, you know, for years to have not very much left over at the end of every paycheck, if any. And as we were talking about that, we talked about this passage that I remember reading. I occasionally will remember it, and it's in Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. It says, two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. And I guess while I was reading that there at the end of your teaching, I started remembering that sometimes God's got you right where he wants you, mm-hmm. or right where you need to be. And I am so like that. When things are going well, I'm not engaged mm-hmm. with God. And I know if things were going really well financially for me, and they're not bad. I mean, you know, it is what it is. We get our bills paid. But if things were going really well, I probably would not be bringing him into that conversation at all. Mm. And I need him there, and he needs me to keep him involved in that. So I would say I'm right in there as a fan sometimes when I need to be a friend.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we all tend to slip into that. It's the good way to look at it is you've got a lot of month left at the end of your paycheck, right? As opposed to the other way around. you know, it's not just circumstances either, though. When we put ourselves in situations where we have to rely on God, then we become followers. For example, when I'm asked to teach CT or when I'm leading my home church, you know, these are situations where I can't do it. You know, and when I think, the moment I think that I can, the moment I think that I'm pretty good at this is the moment I fail because I start relying on myself instead of relying on God. You know, I think I can think that, okay, I got this parenting thing down, and all of a sudden something comes up, and I hear some laughing. Because if you've ever been there, you know that you don't have the parenting thing down. Something always comes up that makes you realize that you've dropped the ball somewhere. And it's through that I can come to God and say, God, I am insufficient for this role that I'm in. I am insufficient for this task that I have. And I need you. And he puts us there. We have to be there, and we have to allow him to put us there. Or we have to step into situations where we're asked to serve where we can't. We know we can't do it, because that's when God really comes through for us and we become more than fans. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Right over here.
I can really relate to what Adam's saying, okay, because I've always thought I could handle a whole lot of money without, it affecting me that much. But I think God knows me better than I know myself, so he has made sure that's never happened. So anyhow.
Every time he says no to the lottery, he's protecting you is what he's doing.
You're right.
Yeah.
Anyhow, this thing, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that always bothered me too, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I had somebody point this out to me one time where he says in verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit and never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then the next little verse says, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit, mm-hmm. Jesus, okay? And the way this was explained to me, and I can see it now, is it is attributing the work of God to the work of the devil, mm-hmm. because that's what they were saying Jesus was doing. Mm-hmm. Anyhow, that helped me a lot when I heard it that way.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Oh, right over here.
I'm a little confused with your use of the word fan, because I was trying to, I'm a fan of the Buckeyes.
Mm-hmm.
But with your questions, it seems like being a fan of Jesus was different, because I was thinking, well, when things go well, I'm yay, yay, Buckeyes. And then I talk to everybody, you know, about the Buckeyes.
Yeah.
I'm eager to have parties for the Buckeyes, not because I should. And, but it seemed like you were saying being a fan of Jesus was kind of the opposite of that, that you only follow when things are bad, you're doing things because you should. And so I was a little confused by that.
Well, no, I think we're on the same page. What I'm saying is a fan of Jesus is someone who, who's there for the blessings. He's got good, feel good teachings, and you know, I'm there for the blessings, and so we don't really follow him. We don't really want to do it. So someone who's a follower will serve because they want to, because they get to, rather than because they have to. That's someone who's not being a real follower. A follower of Jesus has a relationship with him, and wants to serve because they love him, and because they're grateful for the sacrifice that he's made. And so, you know, like being a fan of the Buckeyes, when they start losing, you hate them, don't you? I mean, it's just like, oh, how could they lose? You know, how could they lose one game this year? That's crazy. You know, and it's not fair. And it's the, you know, it's not their fault. It's, we blame the referees. And here it's something else. It's, I'm interested in Jesus as long as I'm comfortable. But when things stop getting comfortable, then I'm not as into Jesus as I used to be. And that's the distinction I'm making.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep. All right, well, we have some time to pray. We're going to pray together. If you want to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and I will wait until someone does. And then we'll have some time to hang out afterwards. All right.